I know that many of us here did not grow up in the Anglican tradition of the Episcopal Church, and if that is you, then you might recall your first experience or two of Anglican worship, and perhaps you were entranced or perhaps you were horrified, but either way, you knew that what we do here is not immediately accessible, easy to grasp. I've often thought that a Martian happening upon us worshipping would be hard-pressed to make sense out of what he was seeing. The reason for this lack of immediate accessibility is not that we enjoy being obscure. The reason is that our worship is designed for a lifetime. It is rich and it is multi-layered, and we use a lot of words, and sometimes we simply have to let them wash over us. Many of you who've been at this a long time will testify to the experience of having hearing something that you've heard many times before, but almost as if you're hearing it for the first time. You may be finding aspects of our worship speaking in ways that you have long forgotten, hearing it with a newness of life that is itself a gift of grace. So speaking of obscure, May the 27th, 1544, saw the publication of the first service of worship to be officially authorized in English rather than in Latin, and so the first service of the English Reformation. That service was known as the Great Litany, essentially the litany that we have offered this morning. It was originally understood to be a penitential prayer in procession. And while it seems maybe an odd choice for the first service in English, Archbishop Cranmer, who cobbled it together from various sources, was using it to challenge some of what he saw as excesses in the religious observance of his day. He wanted the litany to be, if you can believe this, much shorter. This is the short version, all right? He wanted one that didn't require that it be carried out while being in procession on one's knees. This was a good move. He wanted no hint that any petition was in any way dependent on the intercession of the saints. He wanted to instill a sense of urgency and fervor and intensity into the prayer of the English people, particularly in light of the fact that King Henry was about to begin a new war against France. I'll never forget how perfect this prayer seemed after the terrorist attacks and murders on 9/11/2001. It caught the mood of the day as we tried to make sense of what had happened. From all oppression, conspiracy, and rebellion, from violence, battle, and murder, from dying suddenly and unprepared, good Lord, deliver us. That it may please thee to send forth laborers into thy vineyard, thy harvest, and to draw all humankind to thy kingdom, we beseech thee to hear us, good Lord. While there have been times in history where this prayer was proscribed and used as much as three times or more each week, we generally only offer it in public worship once each year these days. And for that, we might say thank God. But anyway, nonetheless, the Great Litany is part of what makes us who we are as a particular manifestation of the people of God across the world and down the ages. There's a recurring sense of penitence in this prayer, beginning with the plea that God remember not our offenses. We ask deliverance from all evil and wickedness, which we then list, including blindness of heart, our inordinate and sinful affections, and so on. And we return to penitence again at the end of the prayer, that it may please thee to grant us true repentance, to forgive us all our sins and negligences and ignorances. And we've begged God's deliverance by the mysteries of Jesus' incarnation, nativity, submission to the law, by his baptism, his fasting, and significantly for us today, his temptation. In other words, there's some deliverance for us in considering the temptations of Jesus along with all other aspects of his life and death and resurrection. So he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, recalling both Noah and the flood and his time on Mount Ararat, but even more so Moses' time of fasting on Mount Sinai when he was given the law. Our Lenten fast will end with Easter. Jesus' fast ends with these temptations we all face in all manner of ways. if we're famished, we might be tempted to try and turn stones into bread, but aren't we more likely to turn butter into guns? Can we forego our own sense of security at the expense of others? Can we live without putting others down, without ganging up, without gossip? We do not live by guns, and we do not live by violence. No more do we live by bread alone, by the word of God calling us to courage in the face of our fears. Small acts of resisting temptation build our trust in God for life, and we remember that true life comes by every word flowing from the mouth of God. We might not be tempted to throw ourselves off any pinnacles. We'd likely be afraid of dying. We're more likely to do what we call tempting fate, hoping against hope that we'll be all right, even as we continue to do things that we know are bad for us, continue to do things that we know we're going to have to confess. We listed them in our litany of penitence last Wednesday: self-indulgent appetites and ways, our intemperate love of worldly comforts, our dishonesty in daily life and work, our negligence in prayer and worship, the failure to commend the faith that is in us. We turn to those themes in our great litany again this morning. And in our prayer, can we say, in the face of these temptations, I will not put the Lord God to the test? Again, even our most seemingly most minor acts of resistance build trust, build resilience, build the strength to turn again toward what really matters for life. It's this third temptation, the temptation to power, that's perhaps closer to where many of us live. It's really a temptation to idolatry, if you think about it. We're going to love something, however perverted that love might be. Idolatry is when we love things that don't matter in the end: golden calves and trinkets and baubles and military hardware and the threat of destructive power, always justified as defensive. Simple superiority over others, especially when we feel criticized by them. The desire to be right rather than to be in relationship. All idolatry. All part and parcel of Jesus' cross and our own brokenness. And in our prayer, can we say, away with you, Satan. Worship God. Serve God alone. And can we say, yes, Lord, I will trust in your grace, and I will in time be raised with Jesus for life once again. Our deliverance comes as we accept the grace that allows us to resist even the most seemingly trivial of temptations. Our deliverance comes as we grow in our trust in God's love for life. Our deliverance comes again when, in a few moments, having made a formal confession, we're reminded in a prophetic act of absolution that we are forgiven. And then immediately we're raised to the new life of grace. We stand and gifts are offered. First, the gift of peace, which passes understanding. Our worship may seem obscure, but we're actually telling and enacting the way of life, reminding ourselves, turning again toward what really matters, that we may be shaped for life. Today, in particular, by resisting temptation. May our customary time of silence this day be a wilderness moment, time of struggle, formation, in which we embrace the possibilities of a holy Lent, to which we were called on Wednesday, observed by self-examination and repentance, by prayer and fasting and self-denial, and by meditating on God's holy word. In the silence of the wilderness and in response to the good news, let us pray.